Sikh in the South. I fought them for over a year and told them, my name is Gil, you know, like what a fish has, not Gail. And they never did get that. Well, good morning to everybody. We are glad that you've come out to join us. If you happen to be joining us on live stream for our classes, which we will be doing, we will be live streaming our classes on Sunday morning and Wednesday evening, but we will only be recording the worship service or the sermon, which you will then be able to access online, and whatever time it happens, 1, 2 o'clock, whenever it gets up, okay? So that's going to be our procedure from now on. We are in a study of Gene Taylor's chronological study of the life of Jesus. We are on lesson 23. If you need a lesson, there are some 23s that are out in the foyer, and there are also some of the complete lessons that are out there. We're winding down, but I went ahead and made 4 or 5 of those, and so they are also out there if you would like the whole set. So, last week, where did we find Jesus and the disciples? I don't do sign language. Where? The Last Supper. In the upper room, having the Last Supper. And there was an awful lot that went on in that upper room. We talked a little bit about why we use fruit of the vine and unleavened bread in the Lord's Supper. Why do we? Okay. Okay. Yeah, these are the elements that are used in the Passover feast. And when Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, they had just observed the Passover feast. So these are the elements that got used. Does that mean that we can just arbitrarily change the elements? Yeah, when we see that Christ institutes the Lord's Supper using these elements, that absolutely eliminates anything else. Now, this is going somewhere. I had an epiphany this last week. People understand that. I don't know of a religion out there that uses pepperoni pizza and Pepsi for the Lord's Supper. Every religion out there uses fruit of the vine. Now, some use actual wine, okay, but they use fruit of the vine and unleavened bread. Why? Because that's what Jesus used, and it eliminates any other possibility, Janetta. Fresh bread, as in... Oh, French bread. Did they put butter and garlic on it? That might have been an attraction for me. Isn't that fascinating? That's the first time I've ever heard that. But I never have. At the wedding. Okay, well, yeah. Iris?
I attended a service for
Interesting. I've never run across it. Yeah. Yeah. So it's, we get the idea, it's, but if, because this is what the Lord instituted and that limits what we use, isn't that the same principle when we're told to sing or we're told to give or we're told to assemble or any of the things that we're told? It's very specific, sing. That eliminates any other possibility, does it not? I got to thinking about, thought, you know, it's so easy that people will grasp one idea, one principle, and apply it and say, no, this is the way it's got to be. But even though the principle's the same, they go a completely different direction on something else. Just boggles the brain. Eric? Yeah, religious world doesn't. Every now and then I say, God said it, I do it. But that's... Yeah, Nona. And by the way, welcome back. You have been missed. And your comments have been missed. So make this a good one. Where does it say don't? Okay. Yeah. So where does it say don't take drugs? Yeah. And but you got to come to that conclusion, and you're right. So, but that just kind of struck me. So after the Lord's Supper, where did Jesus wind up going? He went to the Garden of Gethsemane, okay? So after the Lord's Supper, Jesus winds up at the Garden of Gethsemane. Who's with him? His disciples. What we don't know, and this is kind of a debate that goes on in scholars and commentaries or whatever. How often, remember the 120 from Acts chapter 1, were they part of the group that when we read disciples, that they were there? Because if you recall what we read in Acts 20 or Acts chapter 1, that we need to choose from this group that's been with us since his baptism. So they've been there. Were there limitations or times when that 120 weren't there? I don't believe that they were in the upper room. 132 people, 133 when you count the Lord. That's a big upper room for that day and age. Okay? So I think it was just Christ and the 12 in the upper room. But so it's hard to know when we talk about disciples, is it the big group? Is it the little group? Okay? That we don't know. But Christ went to the garden, and while he was there, the disciples were with him. That's how far we got last week, which is question one on lesson 23. We are now coming into question two in lesson 23. We will be in the book of John, chapter 14, beginning. Questions or comments before we open our class with the prayer today? Sabrina. Yeah, the 12 were in the upper room.
So it wouldn't have been 120 that he washed the feet.
No. That would have probably had been the 12 in the upper room. Yeah, that's what we were saying. All right, let's open with a prayer. Eric, could you lead us in prayer?
We thank you, Father, for this very hour.
Amen. Thank you. Okay. John chapter 14. Jesus tells the disciples that he is going to leave them and go to the garden, or pardon me, I got ahead of myself. Apologize. Somebody please read verses 1 down through 6. Okay. So take the chapter breaks and the verse breaks out. Oh.
Would this be in the mountain?
No, this is probably the last discussion in the upper room. Yeah. Would be my guess. Okay. Take the chapter breaks and the verse breaks out. I'm going to begin in verse 37 of chapter 13. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, you'll lay down your life for me. Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster shall not crow until you deny me three times. But let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God and believe in me. You see how that all connects up? Christ's comment in verse 1 of 14, is a reference back to what he's just told Peter. Because what he just told Peter is devastating. You're going to deny me three times. Peter has to be crushed by this. So then the Lord reassures him, but don't get too worked up over it. Believe in God and believe in me. Okay? There's the connection. That's the segue, if you will, into chapter 14. Christ then goes on to say, here's why you don't be troubled. Because my Father's house, which is what he's, what is he talking about when he says my Father's house? Okay. I will tell you this, that some make an argument that this is actually talking about the church. I struggle with that thought. I can kind of see if you stretch it a little bit. Okay. I believe that he is talking about heaven. When Christ died on the cross, did he go to heaven? Not yet. He went to paradise. He went. That's what he told the thief. He went to paradise. We also see that in 1 Peter chapter 3. Then he comes out of the grave 3 days later, and he's with the disciples or amongst the people for how many days? 40. He's with the people, talking to the disciples, talking to strangers. Upwards of 500 saw him at one time. This is in what we're getting, what we're looking at right now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's what, this is what we see. Christ died on the cross. He was buried in the grave, went to paradise. Those are his own words to the thief. This day you will be with me in paradise. That's not heaven. That's the waiting place where Lazarus was at with the rich man who was in Tartarus. And then in 1 Peter 3, we're told that Christ went to paradise and preached there to the souls that died at the time of Noah. So that's 1 Peter 3. So the four Gospels and 1 Peter tell us about those things. Okay? But then he makes a promise to the disciples. But if I go to prepare this place, I'm coming back. Here's where some of the so-called scholars or commentators will argue. Christ didn't have to do anything to prepare heaven. It was already prepared. And that's looking at it through very tight tunnel vision. What preparation did Jesus have to make so that man could have an opportunity for an eternal home in heaven? More specific, his resurrection. Yeah. He had to be raised from the grave, and then you have to combine with that the transformation from the mortal body, which he was still in for the 40 days while here on earth, to the immortal, because the mortal cannot be eternal, nor can it be in a place that is eternal. Christ had to accomplish all that. So that's when he goes to heaven and sits at the right hand of God. Then he tells the disciples, makes them the promise, if I go, I'll come back to get you. Now, as I said, there's all these little fingers that go shooting off in a lot of different directions. No, that's not it. Yeah, drop down to verse 18 and begin reading there, Sabrina. 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 18. It says, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. That's the reference to paradise. All those souls that the people have died and they are in prison waiting to be released. Okay? So that's the passage there, beginning of verse 18. So as we come back then to our discussion, as I said, all these little fingers that go shooting off. Christ promises the disciples, I'm going and I'm going to prepare a place. But then I'm going to come back and get you. Well, if he has to come back to get the faithful, the disciples, are they in heaven with him? They can't be, can they? He has to come back to get them. What does that then do to the discussion or the argument that when we die, we immediately go to heaven? It's not what Christ says. Christ says, I'm going there. And there'll come a time when I come back and get my faithful. And we see that throughout the scriptures, that Christ is going to present the church back to his Father after he comes back and collects them and takes them home. So again, all these little fingers and little kind of subtle understandings that, oh, well, that's a piece of evidence that points me in a certain direction. Okay? So Christ tells the disciples, I'm going to prepare this place. He prepares it through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And then I'm going to come back and I'm going to get you and take you to it. We know that's not the establishment of the church. It just doesn't fit logically. Okay? Questions? Well, they're with the rich man in what has come to be called Tartarus or torment. So when Lazarus and the rich man both died, Lazarus went to the bosom of Abraham, rich man went to Tartarus. Christ tells the thief, Today you're going to be with me in paradise. Where'd they go? Yeah, it wasn't heaven, it was paradise. It was where the bosom of Abraham. Then later on, as we just saw in 1 Peter 3, Christ went and preached to those that are in prison. Well, that prison, those that died during the time of Noah, question, faithful or unfaithful? Unfaithful. They died in the flood. And they died because the thought of every man was evil. Right? So they're in torment with the rich man. Here's what I know. I have no clue what Christ told them. I can speculate all day, but we're not told. Here's what I do know. He didn't go there to preach them out of Tartarus. That's not possible. That would contradict what the rich man was told when he said, just let Lazarus dip his finger in water and touch my tongue. And he said, sorry, no one from here can go there and no one from there can come here. There's this big gulf. There's a separation. Well, evidently the rich man was aware of Lazarus. We have no indication that says Lazarus was aware of him. And that makes a little common sense. The rich man was also aware of his five brothers in the world. He wanted Lazarus to go and tell them, you don't want to come here. But if there is comfort in Abraham's bosom, then it doesn't make sense to think that if I'm there, I'm still aware of my family members and my loved ones that aren't faithful. There's no comfort in that. So again, it's small things. We're not told. But we don't have any indication that Lazarus was aware of either the rich man or anything else. He was being comforted. Karen, then Janine.
I always believe that's part of torment.
I agree. And add to that torment the thought that I might have could have done something to prevent that.
Regret.
Yeah. I would make the argument that that heaven under discussion there is the church. But again, it's comfort. Yeah. I actually believe that the passage that talks about it would be better if someone had never known about God and the Word than for the one who had known and then fell away. Why is it better? It's not that it's any hotter. It's because I knew I had it in my hand and I let it go. Yeah, and you're going to know that if you're in torment, if you're in hell. Okay. A little bit off, but again, all these little fingers kind of just, they're like little capillaries that, you know, flow through, and they're all connected to the main part. Jesus says, I'm going to go away, and I'm going to come back. And then he makes this statement in verse 4, and you know the way where I am going. Thomas speaks up and says, Lord, how do we know the way? If you're a man and you've been driving a vehicle any time at all, you know what Thomas's dilemma is. Okay? How do we know the way? If I don't have my GPS, I'm lost. Huh? Oh, no, actually, that I will do. Scared my kids to death. I told Michael this story a while back. We were down. We had gotten lost. We were in the middle of Compton. And there was a group of guys standing on the corner. I pulled over, rolled the window down, said, how do I get to the freeway? I thought my daughter was going to die of fright. But nice guy came over, told me exactly how to go. I went, and there was a freeway. So that I will ask. What I don't do well is listen to my wife's directions. Huh? Yeah. Yeah, well, the front seat driver? Yeah. So Thomas says, how do we know where to go? We don't know. Christ says, yeah, you do. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You don't come to God unless you come through me. Now, we're going to expand this thought a little bit. Eric? Okay.
Because that's where he abides. I'm going to heaven. I think the reason Thomas says, how do we know to get there? Heaven's not on the radar. If you talk about paradise, if you talk about torment, you talk about those things, maybe that's on their radar because that's what they've learned and understand. But Jesus is bringing this new concept into these guys, and I believe that's why Thomas says, how are we going to get there?
Okay. Okay. Keep in mind that even the disciples at this point in time were still looking for an earthly kingdom. Okay. Christ says, I'm going to go away and prepare this place. In their mind, they see this concept of the promised kingdom, which is why some scholars point to the church, because the church is the kingdom. The promised kingdom. I agree that he's talking about this concept of being with God. But let me play the devil's advocate for a moment. Are you and I with God?
Not literally, but God, if you are a Christian, dwells in you by your mind.
If we go to 1 John chapter 4, where is God to abide? Right now. In us, as we are to abide in him. Just playing the devil's advocate. We can make the connection to God even here in the church.
But we know this is not our final dwelling.
Exactly.
And that's why, so if they had Abraham's bosom in mind and all this other thing, I would go, what are you really talking about?
Yeah. And the extension of the piece of evidence where Christ says, I'm coming back to get you. Christ didn't have to come back to put us in the church. The church was established in Acts chapter 2 as part of God's plan. Christ does not come back to take any of the faithful home. Okay? They're all still here. That means, in my mind, that they, all the faithful that are in paradise, are all still there. Will be until such point in time when Christ comes to take his church home. And we can really get into a discussion there that kind of boggles the brain because you and I don't understand it. We're not capable of understanding it with our human wisdom of how all this works. It's how the people of the Old Testament could be saved. We know that it took the blood of Christ to save anyone from their sin. Okay? And yet, those people were saved. Case in point, the rich man went to paradise, or pardon me, Lazarus went to paradise. That's salvation. Christ hadn't died yet. Right? There's just one example. But the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross is what saved Lazarus and saved everybody else from the Old Testament that were faithful and obedient. Okay? We don't comprehend, we can't grasp the nuances of time. We try to put the limitations of how we reckon time on God. We can't do that. That creates just conundrum after conundrum. It just doesn't work. Okay? It's what science today calls a paradox. And no, we're not talking about two of the little doggies. It's two things that seem diametrically opposed. How could they be saved when it required the blood of Christ to save them? Well, God doesn't think of time the way we do. Okay. So Thomas then says, how do we know where you're going? Christ says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. What way? And this is a trick question. I can predict the answer you're going to give me. It's the right answer, but it's not the one I'm looking for. What way did Christ prepare and show the disciples the way to get to God? Right answer. What else? Be more specific. What about his life? You're beating your head on the door. Come on through, Eric. Bingo. There's the way. Christ prayed three times, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. And throughout his ministry, and Michael, that's why I said, you were right there. His life, what he illustrated was adamant commitment in faithful obedience. He lived his life without blame, according to the old law. That's almost an impossible. I would say it would have been an impossibility, except that Christ did it. Okay? He did it. He was faithful and obedient in his nature. There's the way. That's why I said, when you said through him, through his death, burial, and resurrection, all of those are the right answers. It just wasn't the answer I wanted. Sabrina? And they all knew it. That's why they came up with blasphemous accusations, false accusations. Well, he claimed to be God. Was that a false statement on his part? No. So it's not blasphemy if it's true, right? That's kind of a broad statement. That may not be quite as accurate as I'd like it to be in its scope, but hopefully you get the idea. So Jesus answers the question. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Live your life the way I lived mine, in faithful obedience to God. Now remember what we've talked about. All these little fingers that just kind of all of a sudden go poof. Out at the golf course, we had a number of great big trees in that nasty windstorm we had this last week that got blown over. It's amazing. You're looking at a tree that's 4 feet, 5 feet in diameter, laying on the ground, and you see this, what's called a root ball. And it's got roots that go shooting off in every direction. And some of them are big. I mean, they're bigger than the tree. And when it blew over, it snaps a lot of those off underground. It truly is amazing. Here's one of those things. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You can't come to God unless you come through me. So what does that mean for you and I? I accept Jesus as my personal Savior. Is that part of it? Absolutely. Is that all of it? I see a lot of head shaking. Give me some specifics. What else must I do? Will study alone fulfill my responsibility? Got to have love. What else? Obedience. It's not going to do me any good to study it if I never do it. Right? I learn what God wants me to do because I love God because he loved me. I allow what he tells me to build my faith, to increase it, to give me wisdom, to give me understanding, to give me knowledge. Then I go out and I apply love, faith, wisdom, understanding, knowledge in how I deal with my brothers and sisters and with the world. Sabrina.
And that shows that you are truly rooted.
That's what God then approves in me. Friends, you may have talked with some. I have talked with many people who have a far greater knowledge of God's word than I do. They can quote you book, chapter, and verse. They can do it in reverse. That wasn't intended to rhyme. Okay? But they can. I can't do that. I have to have a really good concordance so that I can remember what it says, but I can't tell you where to find it. So I've got to be able to find it. Otherwise, having a passage doesn't do a whole lot of good. Well, I know it says it somewhere. Well, that doesn't work. You've got to be able to tell them where. Okay? And those people who have that great knowledge have walked away, are practicing something different, are ignoring what it says. Y'all remember Billy Graham? Very famous television preacher, just was well known. Anybody care to comment on what they know about his stance on baptism before he became famous? Billy Graham believed that baptism was necessary for salvation before he became really famous. He started to draw in a group of people, and he came to discover that that's not a very popular thing to teach. And so people were starting to go. So he quit teaching it.
So instead of going away, he began to waver.
Well, call it what you want, that's going in the wrong direction, right?
Wavering.
Yeah.
Wavering.
Nona?
I have a
Oh, he knew. Yeah, no, he knew. There's no question. He preached it early on, but he quit. And that's allowing the things of the world to draw us away from the truth. Yeah.
I would hate to be him or any of them that are preaching this, that especially if they know the truth, which we talked about, and now can I answer why did you teach that differently?
Yeah.
That's scary.
And, you know, it's bad enough that what I teach, what I believe, what I say is going to lead me into damnation. But how bad is it going to be when I'm sitting there, like we've talked about, the rich man was aware of what was going on, and I'm aware of that person standing in the flames next to me, and I know that that's a person I taught to go in the wrong way, when I could just as easily have taught them to go the right way. It's going to be worse.
Oh, yeah. Can you imagine? I don't want to imagine, but
yeah.
Something's going to happen.
The closest I've ever come was when I got hit with a kidney stone. And I can't even describe to you the pain of that. But we were watching a documentary last evening about Australia. And there's this little jellyfish. It's not even that big, is it? Little teeny thing. But when it stings, the venom that it carries kills. And there was a woman who had been stung. And she's in the hospital. She's in this position and just rocking from the pain that she is in. I've had women try to talk to me and tell me about the pain of childbirth. I don't even want to think about it, ladies. You're far stronger than I would ever even imagine of being. I've smacked my thumb. I've broken bones. I've done all those things. The worst pain is when you have it throbbing in your mouth from an infected tooth or some crazy thing. Those don't even come close to comparing to the weeping and gnashing of teeth that Eric's talking about. And that's what that's trying to describe to us. I've played golf in 118 degree weather. And I was never calling the pro shop saying, could you just send the pro out to dip his finger in water and touch my tongue? I never did that. It was hot. But I played golf in it. Survived. Yeah, I wasn't overly bright. I get that. But that's not a brag. It's an illustration of my not overly brightness. Liar. But what Eric's talking about in this weeping of gnashing of teeth, I mean, just take any pain you can imagine and compound it. Forever. Yeah, eternally. Good point. The ramifications of this particular discussion, like I said, the fingers go so far, so wide. Christ says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You want to come to God? You want to have that home eternal in heaven? I'm it. And you have to be faithful and obedient. You can't find it any other way. Acts 4:12, there's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. Christ is it. Does that sound dogmatic? Yes, it does. Does that sound adamant? Absolutely. Does it sound legalistic? Okay. I confess, I'm all of the above. But it's not me. It's God's word. A question was asked the other day of how do I respond in this particular scenario? Sometimes the response is simply, this is what God says. Don't argue with me. Argue with God. Because that's who you're arguing with. I'm just the messenger. You had a hand, Sabrina, last comment. Absolutely. Absolutely. All right. That takes us down through question 4. And we will pick up with question 5 then next week as we continue our journey. If you need lessons, they're out in the foyer. Thank you all. Appreciate your attendance and comments.